Let's open up tonight to Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and 3 contain the seven churches in Asia Minor. And we'll say more about them maybe a little bit. But we go down to chapter 2, verse 12, and you begin with the church of Pergamos. In history, it's usually that city is called Pergamum, but the Lord called it Pergamos. The word means much marriage. Say more about that in a minute, too. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things which saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them which hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee, or rather fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And then he goes into Thyatira. So we'll pause there and have a word of prayer. Father, come here to you tonight. Ask you once again to minister to us. Sure is good to sing these songs. Enjoyed that all day today, even though we have some folks gone for either car trouble or being out of town or else sickness. Pray you'd bless all those that came. Pray you might give us a vision for something here tonight. And I pray you might open our eyes to some things as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so my text tonight is verse 13. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." My subject tonight is Antipas. His name shows up here. I've read Antipas' name all the times, of course, that you read through the Bible and studied through Revelation a few times and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I'd run across his name and pause over it and look it up, and it shows that this is the only time it shows up in the Bible and all those things. But I never really got any light on it. And so what I've learned is that the Lord can say a lot. What it takes is you stopping and just taking some time to look at it and to give him a chance to work through some things with you. There's not that much that's said about Antipas, but at the same time, there's quite a few things that are said. Just in one verse, at least there's some things the Lord, I believe, pointed me to. The Bible only has like 7 or 8 verses on Enoch, of all people, and actually, the Lord showed me some stuff with that here a few years ago. That's one of the favorite sermons that I preach around. I don't preach to y'all very often because y'all heard it twice already. But Joseph, the same way. Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus Christ, there's not a lot said about him. Yet when you go through there, you can find some things the Lord shows you. So I'm not trying to read anything into this, and I'm not trying to manufacture anything or insert anything, but just some things about Antipas that I got thinking about this week that I'd never seen before, never thought about before. First of all, you should know, again, that there's only one singular mention of his name. This is the only verse that contains it. He's only mentioned once. There's nothing more to it. It's a really, verse 13 is a pretty concise verse and all that. Yet the more time I spent, the more I kind of, there were some things that just shuffled around in my mind. So let me talk to you for a while tonight about Antipas. First of all, let's look at his name. Now, again, only one time in all the Bible. But then I got thinking, you know, he is the only person named in the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 in a positive light. Jezebel's mentioned, Balak is mentioned, Balaam is mentioned, and Satan is mentioned. And Satan's not a man, but all those, of course, are bad. Those are the only ones named as such. Jesus is referred to as the Son of God in a couple places through here, but as far as the name of a saint, this name of a mortal saint, Antipas' name is the only name that's named in that in among the seven church periods. Now, what I was thinking about with that, okay, you know, I think in this church, that those seven church periods, okay, first of all, historically, there were seven churches that the Lord addressed in Asia Minor in history back in the day, right? So historically, prophetically, when you read this passage, these passages, these two chapters, you'll find that this church doctrine does not fit with church age doctrine. He's writing prophetically, doctrinally, to churches in the Great Tribulation. There will still be churches. The church will be raptured, but there will still be local churches in the Great Tribulation. But more importantly, spiritually, devotionally, we've always taught and seen that these seven church periods, starting with Ephesus, ending with Laodicea, that they have the characteristics of time frames in church history. And so, thinking about that, if looking at it that way, if the seven churches addressed spiritually, devotionally, represent the 2,000 years of church history, Antipas' name was the only name named in a positive sense. I'm talking about a mortal saint. His name is the only name named. If that's the case, Antipas may be the prototype. He may be the exemplar for what a Christian is supposed to be. He is the only name named by God for 2,000 years of the church history that's mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. So think about that. Think about the fact that he's the only guy named. So it makes me wonder if the Lord said, I want these guys reading through the book of Revelation who see this with this representing, those seven churches representing seven church periods, so 2,000 total years before the rapture. I want them to have one name ring in their ears. That guy's name is Antipas. Now, second thing I wanted to point out about his name. Names have meanings. And I'm not trying to be crazy with this or goofy. I don't do other languages stuff very much. But anybody here knows, and that's been around, knows that Jesus, for instance, means Jehovah saves. The Bible actually defines most of the names it uses. Jacob is the supplanter, right? Israel is the prince with God. Ichabod is the glory departed. Moses was drawn, that is, as in drawn from the water because of his time in the ark as a baby. Joseph means added. When Rachel named Benjamin Benoni, she was saying he's the son of my sorrows. When Jacob named Benjamin Benjamin, he said he's the son of my right hand. So most of us here have names that mean something. I looked up what Kyle means. It means narrow. Fits, right? Now, maybe it means narrow-minded, too. I think it could be. I don't know. I looked up Marcy. And it comes from the god of war, Mars. So it means warlike. I'm thinking, yeah, I'm on to something here. I'm not going to name any of your names here because I know what some of your names mean now because I looked them up. I'm going to leave that up to you. But George, for instance, means earth worker. Dale means like a valley, like the opposite of a mountain, a dale, D-A-L-E. Edward means a rich guard. If your name was Rhoda, that means rose. If your name was Bertha, that means bright. If your name is Antipas, it means against all. Against all. Now, you could probably jump to some conclusions about that, but I was thinking about it. You'll notice in Revelation 2:13 that God called him Antipas. The word means against all. Now, maybe the Lord named him. Let me take you to just a couple of verses here, show you something. Look in Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. Mark chapter 3. Actually, the disciples named Barnabas. It means the son of consolation. They gave him that name. In Mark 3, the Lord gave these guys a name, Mark 3:17. Help if I'm on the right page. 3:17, where it says, "And James, the son of Zebedee," he's naming disciples, "and John, the brother of James," so the Zebedee brothers, "and he," that is Christ, "surnamed them Boanerges," which is the sons of thunder. So the Lord gave them that name. So either the Lord gave Antipas the name Antipas against all, or else that was a name of scorn and reproach. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 11, Acts 11. Could well have been his enemies that named him against all. But in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, you notice that in Antioch, at the end of the verse, that the disciples were first called, were called Christians first at Antioch. You can be assured that when they started calling them Christians at Antioch, it was not like with reverence and or anything like that. That was a derogatory, libelous name. Christians. You know, it's like that. So my point is, the Lord names Antipas in Revelation chapter 2, and either he named him Antipas, meaning that he's the one that said he's against all, or else his enemies, Antipas' enemies, said, "Oh, he's against everything," like that. Now, whatever's the case, he is the only saint named in the seven church periods. The only saint named positively in the seven church periods. He very well may be our prototype, what we're supposed to be. Well, he may very well be our exemplar of what we're supposed to be as Christians. So the Lord said, "I remember that guy. He's the only one he named." Now, I know that against all thing needs some balance, and I'll say more about it in a second. Just let me go on to something else real quick, and we'll come back to it, okay? Look in chapter 2, verse 13 once again. Not only do you find his name there, but you find a very important thing, Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Where it says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr." Okay, first of all, he's called a faithful martyr. God calls him my faithful martyr. Okay, we know he died for Christ. That's what you get from the martyr. But he's faithful. Now, God said, "He is my faithful martyr." That's God's assessment, not some guy's. That's God's assessment, not his own. God's assessment was, and God knows, he says, this guy was faithful. Now, if the Lord calls him faithful, if that's the characteristic he gives him, then that puts him in pretty lofty company. Because first of all, God is faithful, right? You can go through the Bible, probably find a dozen or 20 verses that talk about God being faithful. He is the faithful God in Deuteronomy 7. His faithfulness extends to the clouds, the Bible says. His faithfulness is to all generations. His testimonies are faithful. In fact, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. God is the faithful and true witness. So, when God says a man is faithful, that puts him in pretty in company with that. That's somebody who is faithful saying he's faithful. That's a remarkable thing. Now, aside from that, it puts him in elite company as far as men are concerned, because there are not that many men that are called faithful. Moses was called faithful in all his house. Abraham, God found his heart faithful. Daniel was found faithful, and neither was there any error in him. Paul was counted faithful, being put in the ministry, and then various other ministers were called by Paul faithful ministers. Now think about faithful for a minute, and that is Antipas' attribute, one of his key attributes. He's faithful. Faithful isn't flashy. Faithful doesn't get a parade. Faithful is just steady, right? Faithful is, well, it's faithful even in monotony. Kind of like your daily life. You know, the grind. Just grinding it out, working, paying bills, raising kids, doing diapers, washing dishes. Week after week after, just drags on. And it seems like it's going to drag on forever. And, you know, that's what faithful is. Faithful is not flashy. Faithful is steady. Faithful is diligent. Faithful is prudent. And, you know, nobody makes it in Hollywood being faithful. It's not flashy enough. It doesn't get men's attention enough. And nobody's, usually, the world's heroes are not faithful. They are flashy. They have some attribute that, you know, can flash about and get attention. But God said, this guy is faithful. Now, with thinking about that, back to this name, Antipas, it means against all. Everybody knows here that, everybody probably knows somebody that's just a grump gut. He's just negative about everything. I mean, you could hand him, he would gripe about the gold dust on the streets of heaven. He's just a gripe gut. He's just negative about everything. And anybody knows that you can go too far with that, because you can embitter yourself. There's something wrong with everything, right? That's not a good attribute. But it struck me that, you know, his name is Antipas, against all. But that when God said he was faithful, that tells me something. Because what Antipas was faithful in defined what he was against. Because who he was faithful to was God. And when you're for God, then the battle is kind of already joined, and there's going to be some things you have to be against. He's not just against everything, but I'm sure that to the Pergamos people, I'll tell you more about them later. I'm sure that to them, he must have been against everything they stood for, because nothing they stood for was for God. Right? I mean, Enoch walked with God, and nobody had much good to say about Enoch, and Enoch didn't have much good to say about anybody else. He was kept going on and on in Jude about them being ungodly and ungodly and ungodly and ungodly. He used it 5 times in one verse. Ungodly, ungodly. Sounded like Bryce. Ungodly. Rah, rah, rah. But what defined him being against that generation was what he was for. He wasn't primarily negative. He was primarily for something that automatically put him in adversity with what he was against. And that's what we're going to find that Antipas was about. It was his faithfulness defined what he was for. What he was for was God. And when he was for God, then he was against ungodliness. And it just happened that he was surrounded culturally by people that were grossly ungodly. And so God says he's against all there. He might be doing better in some other town somewhere else where there wasn't such ungodliness, but there, he's against all. And everybody in town agrees, he's against everything. I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, that he was for God. He was for Jesus Christ. He was for the Bible. And when you stand for those things, then there's automatically some things set that you're going to be against if you're sincere about this thing. And Antipas, in the end, whether God named him that, I don't know, his name may have been Fred, but God said his name's Antipas. And I don't know if God gave him the name, he's against everything, he's against all, or whether his enemies in town, in that city, those priests and so on, I don't know if they gave him the name. He's against all. We're just going to call him Antipas from here on out. I don't know. Either way, it doesn't matter. Revelation 2:13, though, adds one little thing to that. It says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days, wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. My faithful martyr. That was my martyr. I mean, the Lord God claimed him for his own because he was his own. And I mean, when Antipas was for God, I mean, the Lord said, this guy was faithful. He was for me all the time. He was never against me. This was my faithful martyr. A very personal thing. I wonder if the Lord had to describe your walk, your ministry, the way you are a steward, the way you are an ambassador for Christ, the way I am, I wonder if he can always say, against all. I mean, he's my faithful martyr, and he's my faithful martyr all the time. He's faithful to me all the time. He's never faithful to the world. He never excuses the world. I wonder if you and I are anywhere way like that. And I just call to your mind once again, he is the only mortal saint named in the seven church periods. The only guy. It's kind of weird. You'd think that Ephesus would have one or two. We know they did, right? You'd think that Smyrna and Thyatira and certainly Philadelphia would have a couple of good guys that the Lord could name. But the Lord let Antipas' name stand alone. I think it's because he wanted us to look at him and see him as the one guy who was against all that the Lord named and let stand in that, you know, devotional application of the church age through time. Just think about that. His faithfulness was not to a religion. His faithfulness was not to a thing. His faithfulness was not to a vision or to an ideal. His faithfulness was to a person. His faithfulness was to Jesus Christ. It was a very personal thing, and the Lord said, that is my faithful martyr. He is mine. He's never stood up for Zeus or Athena or any of those other gods in Pergamos. He stood up for me. He is my faithful martyr. A very personal thing. Antipas was for God, 110%. So we've looked at his name. We've looked at his faithfulness. And I want to just introduce you a little bit to his world or his culture, where he lived in that day. If you look it up, it'll probably be called Pergamum as the city name. The Lord calls it Pergamos. It means much marriage. And the idea behind that is that time frame in church history was roughly 325 through about 500 AD. And 325 is the time, around about the time, that Constantine rose up and provided the backdrop for quote-unquote Christianity marrying the paganized world. That is where your Easter Bunny comes from. That is where Xmas comes from. That's where, you know, the mother and child worship entered into the Christmas story And, you know, this is where Semiramis became the counterpart for Mary. And now we, you know, the Catholic Church says that Mary is the mother of God and that she's the queen of heaven. She is not. That was somebody else. Mary is none of those things. But that's, this is the time frame. I'm talking about 325 A.D. through 500 A.D. where the Catholic Church really starts to form. And that's where Constantine laid the groundwork for these Roman emperors and eventually the Roman pontiff to amalgamate the world's religion, paganized religion, with quote-unquote Christianity. And you start hanging Christian labels on Catholic Christmas trees and decorating it like that and calling it Christianity. That's where it began. That's why it's called much marriage, okay? Pergamus means much marriage. It's where the church, I'm talking about the Catholic Church mainly here, but where the apostate church married the world and adopted paganized festivals and that kind of stuff. So, you know, if you ever wondered where Easter bunnies carrying around hard-boiled eggs or else plastic-wrapped candy eggs, that's where it came from, okay? It came from pagans, just so you know. Now, that's the time frame that's represented there. But again, Pergamum was a literal city in what is now Turkey, Asia Minor. You will note in verse 13 that is where Satan's seat is, and in verse 13, where Satan dwelleth. Now, there'll come a day prophetically on earth where Satan will dwell in a certain place, a synagogue of Satan. There will be a time that Satan, the Antichrist, the Satan incarnate, comes and sits down on the throne of God, on the mercy seat, and proclaims himself to be God. There's a time prophetically that's true. Still, Pergamus in history was a literal city. And in history, there was a Satan's seat there, a place where Satan dwelleth. So let me read you a few things about this. This is, I'm telling you this because this is where, I mean, we've grown up in, some of you have grown up in Minnesota. And somebody, you know, that I meet from California says, what's Minnesota like? I said, it's California without the ocean and without the population. Politically, culturally, that's what we are, right? We're as liberal as they are. And we just don't have the Pacific Ocean, and we don't have beaches, and we don't have the population. But it's California without the population. Okay? Well, Antipas lived in Pergamus, in Pergamum. And it's referred to in the passage as being the seat of Satan, or Satan's seat, where Satan dwelleth. It's probably called that because Pergamus practiced sun worship, which originated from Babylonian idolatry, and their priests used the same vestments and title of pontiff. See, there's an ancient religion. It's paganized. And eventually it found its seat in Babylon. You know, Baal and Semiramis and all of those false gods. And in time, after the Old Testament, it actually came, and very much a center of things was Pergamus. In time, that Babylonian mystery religion moved to Rome. But for this time, it was kind of dwelling in Pergamum. The Pergamus priests, the pagan idolaters, were called the Temple Keepers of Asia. They had several gods, the chief of which was Zeus. The last leader of the Pergamum, of the last priest, religious leader of Pergamum, gifted his title of Pontifex Maximus to Rome in 133 BC. The rulers and emperors of Rome used that title until the Pope adopted it. And the Pope still today says that it's Pontifex Maximus. That came from Pergamum. Came from Pergamus. And the Pope now calls himself the Pontifex Maximus. Babylon, mystery religion. Pergamum was very wealthy, the center of emperor worship, with many temples devoted to idolatry. This was the place where Satan's throne is. You know, this is according to this guy. The phrase has been applied to the complex of pagan cults. Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, Asclepius, as well as Asclepius. I've never heard of him before, but established by the Attalid kings, that of another guy who is known as the Savior and Healer, being of special importance. These cults were illustrative of the religious history of Pergamum, but Satan's throne could be an allusion to emperor worship. There was this magnificent temple of Asclepius, a pagan god whose idol was in the form of a serpent. The inhabitants were known as the chief temple keepers of Asia. When the Babylonian cult of the Magians was driven out of Babylon, they found a haven in Pergamum. The title of the Magian high priest was chief bridge builder, meaning the one who spans the gap between mortals and Satan and his hosts. In Latin, his title was written Pontifex Maximus, the title now used by the Pope. This title goes all the way back to Babylon and Semiramis, the beginning of the mother and child cult under Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. Later, Julius Caesar was elected Pontifex Maximus. When he became emperor, he became the supreme civil and religious ruler and the head of Rome politically. And so, you know, all this stuff ties in there. I'm almost done, but like Ephesus, it boasted on its coins and in its inscriptions to be a temple keeper. And like other Asiatic Greeks, we may be certain that the Pergamenes, the people that lived there, were devoted to a sensuous and licentious worship. Now, what's that about? Well, notice down in verse 14, where Balaam had a doctrine in verse 14, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idol, and to commit fornication. Now that's fornication, not just committed spiritually, but that's also fornication, as with Semiramis and as with all of these paganized forms of worship, which are basically nature worship, but it's actually combining, people sensuously getting together as an act of worship, in public worship. So can I say that Pergamus was a pretty wicked place? It is not the least bit godly. And so apparently what Antipas did was stand for God there. And God says, he's against everybody. He's Antipas. He's against all. And all the people in the town agreed, that guy is against everything. But it wasn't just because he was against everything. It was because he was for God. That's the thing. But that was his world. It was a world, it was a very spiritually filthy world. And the presence of that evil was very real to him. And he wanted to, in spite of all that, being surrounded culturally by everything abominable, he wanted to still honor God and stand by him. So he was Antipas. He was against all. And the Lord said, that guy is my faithful martyr, and he will be the only guy that I name in all of church history in these two books, in this book, in these two chapters of this book. He will be the only guy that I name because I want folks to focus on him. He's my faithful martyr. His name is against all. And it's because of what he was for. He wasn't a jerk. He wasn't the aggressor. He was God's man. He was God's servant. He was God's ambassador there, and everybody hated him because he was against what they stood for, because he was for the Lord. So we've looked at his name, his faithfulness, and then we've looked at his world. Let me take you to Revelation 2:13 again. I want to look for just a moment at his steadfastness. Look at his deeds. Look, what did Antipas do? Well, 2:13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. So he said, you people in Pergamos, there are some of you holding fast my name. Thou hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So it must have been Antipas that set the standard. They say that he may have been the bishop, the pastor of the church in Pergamos. And nobody's quite sure. I don't know that I can find an actual historical record of him. But he apparently was burned in this massive altar. I was looking for my other sheet of paper. It was a massive altar there that was built for Zeus and Athena. It's called the Great Altar of Pergamum. And apparently in the late 19th century, it was moved to Berlin, of all places. It's actually there. But this thing was this massive, massive altar. We're talking about hundreds of feet. And apparently Antipas was burned in something like a brass bowl that they used to torture people, but they just lit it up, got it scalding hot, threw him in there, and let him burn to death. But apparently that's what happened to him. But what did he do? Well, it says that the faithful in Pergamos, that thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr. So he must have been the ringleader. He must have been their example. So he held fast the Lord's name. He held fast his faith. Okay, hold fast. That's what he did. He held fast. Okay, well, I don't know. When I think of, you know, somebody's really doing something for God, well, you know, go and conquer something. He didn't lead anything militarily. He didn't make war on a culture. As far as aggressive warfare, he didn't do that. He didn't overthrow the emperor. What did he do? He held fast. You know, Ephesians 6 said, stand fast, therefore, and having done all, stand. It doesn't say attack. It says stand. Really, ladies and gentlemen, what we're called to do is hold fast, and I don't mean to put us in a passive, we're not in a passive position, but you know, we sing that song, Hold the Fort for I'm Coming. We're called to hold. We're called to stand. We're called to defend. We're called to hold fast. And so he held fast. Now in that passage, said, thou holdest fast my name. Can you imagine the pressure that came in the Greco-Roman Empire in those days when it was actually illegal to be a Christian? What it must have been like to stand for Jesus Christ's name and not deny his name? Oh, I don't know him, says Peter, right? Blankety blank, I don't know him, I said for the third time. But not Antipas. Antipas held fast his name. Again, Pergamos was a place that was beset by emperor worship. There was the house of Zeus that was there. Athena was there. And to think that you could stand in that sort of aggressive culture where literally they felt free to come and haul you off and torture you and torture your children because you won't yield to their way of thinking. To actually not budge. To actually not yield. To actually not give in. And when I say that, I say, then we don't have it so bad here. Okay, you have to put up with an Obama and a couple of nutcases that he puts in his cabinet. You got to put up with a Fauci. You got to put up with some nonsense. But really, nobody here is too worried about somebody kicking your door in and dragging you out of bed and nailing you down to the floor and torturing you to death for having stood for Jesus Christ's name. So why don't we stand better? Why is it so hard for American Christians to hold fast? There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why is it so hard for us to stand, to hold fast His name? Not only is His name held fast, but in that same verse He says, "Thou holdest fast My name, thou hast not denied My faith." I mean, my faith. Sounds like you need to hold fast some things. Well, how about this? Titus 1 says, let me start with 2 Timothy 1. Hold fast, Paul says, the form of sound words. The form of sound words. So, the form the words are in, hold them fast. Don't change the form of them. Don't substitute words. Don't pretend you're writing another Bible and use things that you think are synonyms. Hold fast the form of sound words. The ETHs and the ESTHs still belong on those verbs. The these and thou still belong there. Don't change it to you when it's not you. You're called to hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. Do you know how rare it is to find really sound doctrine? I went to the funeral yesterday, and you know, and the preaching of the gospel was there. It was there. I'm glad for it. But I don't like saying the Lord's Prayer after. And as far as the doxology to end it, I didn't care for that too much. Because those things usually accompany rotten doctrine. I don't care for the use of the New Version. If I kick the bucket and y'all bury me and let somebody read a New Version over my grave, I'm going to get up and I'm going to haunt you for the rest of your life. But unto you I say, and to the rest at Thyatira, moving forward just a little bit, as many as have not this doctrine. He's talking about wrong doctrine there. In fact, he's talking about Jezebel's doctrine. But which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you've already hold, that which you have already hold fast till I come. Look, folks, we're called to hold. We're called to occupy till he comes. And apparently that's what Antipas did. He wasn't called to conquer the town, to conquer the culture. He didn't lead a militia. He didn't run for public office. He didn't become the president of Pergamum or the king in Pergamum. He held fast. And that's all the Lord wanted him to do, and said, this guy is who you should think about when you think of the seven churches kind of boiled down, because he is the only saint that I named. He is the only saint in what represents 2,000 years of church history that I even named. Is he against all? Because he's for the right stuff. Because he's for the right one. That is his only legacy. You know what he died doing? He died holding fast. What will you die doing? Because I'll tell you this. You're going to die doing something. It's inevitable. You will die doing something. What are you going to die doing? Well, Antipas would be a good place to start. How about die holding fast? His only legacy, there were no streets named after him. As far as we know, there's no university science building or medical building called the Antipas Building. I don't know of a single one. I looked at it and I couldn't find one. There are no institutions named after him. His name is recorded only once in the Bible, an eternal book, for us who believe that book. And his name is the only name named of all the saints in those seven church periods that represent 2,000 years. And the reason, I think, is because the Lord wanted the focus of the spotlight on him. He's against all, because he's for the right thing. What he's for defines what he's against. And that ought to define you. What you're for should define what you're against. His example to the Christian men and women of Pergamum. He was called to their remembrance as the guy who was the exemplar for you people in this location, but also for those seven church periods that represent 2,000 years. He is the guy that's named in Revelation for us to look to and say, you know, that's the only guy that was named. And the Lord said, that was my faithful martyr. None of us may even get martyred, but you should be faithful, right? I wouldn't mind not being martyred, actually, but I would like to be found faithful. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we appreciate